Good morning. It's been really nice to be back in the church recently, hasn't it? Maybe not so nice to be up here, but nice to be back and see everybody out. If you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And maybe we'll just pray before we read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks. We thank you that it's not a dead book. And we just pray, Lord, that as we open it and as we read it and as we meditate upon its words, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change us to be more like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Quite a number of years ago, can't remember exactly how many, I found myself a Baptist on a minibus, a very comfortable air-conditioned minibus with an Anglican, a Methodist, and about 10 Presbyterian ministers in training. Now, as much as it sounds like the start of a really bad joke, we were actually on our way into Jerusalem on a journey that I'm sure many of you have done before, and we were part of an Old Testament study tour of Israel. And as you can expect from such a mature, sensible crowd, from the back row of the bus, where the Presbyterians were sitting, a song started. Everywhere we go, people always ask us who we are and where do we come from. I'm sure if you've been in a bus, you've maybe been subjected to it before. And as a matter of fact, as funny as it was, there was an element of truth to the song on that trip. That everywhere that we went in Israel, people always asked us who we were and where we came from and what we were doing in the country. And I think it's only human nature, isn't it, to ask about people and where they're from and what they're doing, wherever they are, to find out about them, especially if there's something unique about the people that you're speaking to. Or if they seem to be having a good or a bad impact on the people around them. And well, I'm totally sure that we visited and left Jerusalem that week without raising as much as an eyebrow. And I'm pretty sure that not one person remembers anything about us or that we had been. That wasn't quite the case for Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Sure it wasn't. He was causing something of a stir in the land. People were amazed by him. Everywhere he went, people were intrigued by his teaching, being healed at his touch, interested in who he was and why he had come. And yet when we come to our passage today in John 7, there's this growing resistance to Jesus. There's a growing movement to get rid of him, even to kill him. How is it that a man from Galilee was gaining so many followers? Who is this man? Let's read from John chapter 7 together as we answer this question. Who is this man? We'll not read the entire chapter, so I want to give some really brief context. In John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. He has taught about being the bread of life. And then, between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7, we jump about 6 months. And we're at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as you might know it, a Jewish festival. It's about to begin. It's a festival where the Jews remember the Exodus from Egypt by building booths, or huts, often just outside their family homes for dining, or if they're very adventurous, even for sleeping over. And Jesus' family cannot understand why he won't come to Jerusalem with them and do amazing works before such a large crowd. You can see their argument if later on you read the start of John chapter 7. His family are saying to him, Jesus, this is such a great opportunity. You can come to Jerusalem. This is the big games on here. So many people. You can display your works in front of them. But Jesus won't come. And after his brothers have gone to Jerusalem, Jesus does follow a few days later, but quietly. And he then begins teaching. And we'll cut in at John chapter 7, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is or where he comes from." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, and we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed amongst the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" And we'll finish our reading there. So let's consider five answers to the question of who is this man from what we've read in chapter 7. I'm really speaking on the whole chapter, but it would have taken too long to read all of the verses. First, this man, the first answer is, this man is the one who speaks with authority. We all know authoritative speakers, don't we? People who are particularly gifted at making people listen to them. Whether it's their tone or their passion or the way they structure their sentences when they're speaking or even just their vocal ability, there's something about them that draws you in. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but babies are particularly good at this. And it's not by nature of anything that they say, it's by how they say it. They command the room. George Whitefield, the great 18th century preacher, we're told that he spoke to thousands of people in the open air without a microphone. There was something about the way he was able to use his voice, and people listened when he spoke. But no one spoke like Jesus. And it wasn't so much in the way he said things, or in the way that he structured his sentences, or even how passionate he sounded. It was what he said, and it was the authority by which he said it. You see, authority overrules all of those other things. If the Queen or the President of the US were to come in here and say something to us, it wouldn't matter how boring they sounded. By nature of who they are, they have authority. So what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus has been teaching the people. In verse 26, we see that he has been speaking openly or boldly or with great confidence. Jesus knew exactly what he wanted to say. His words were chosen very, very carefully. He was teaching these people in such a way that they, as verse 15 says, they marveled at his knowledge. We know from the Gospels that Jesus often left the Pharisees and others who tried to trip him up in conversation totally speechless. But Jesus' goal wasn't to look clever in front of the crowd that was watching. He was often, of course, showing the hypocrisy of these leaders and what they were saying. No, Jesus, when he spoke, he was speaking to bring life to all who would hear. And as we'll see later, the overarching point of Jesus' teaching is to draw men and women to himself. But I suppose anyone could have stood up and said the same words that Jesus did. But Jesus said them with an authority that no one else had. Jesus spoke as the Son of God, sent by his Father to proclaim the kingdom has come. And with razor sharp focus, Jesus does the will of God by teaching everything in accordance with his will. This is the Son of God who spoke creation into existence. This is the Son of God who with his words calms a stormy sea. This is an authority that no other person has. This man is the one who speaks with authority. True authority. Ultimate authority. When he speaks, we would do well to listen, wouldn't we? When Jesus says, love your neighbour, he means the ones we like and the ones we don't. When Jesus lays out his design for marriage and family and civic life, he means that that's the way it's meant to be. And when Jesus says to sinners, repent, follow me, he's offering you life. But this authoritative teaching in John 7, it does something to this crowd. Because secondly, this man is not just the one who speaks with authority, but he's the one who raises an incredible question. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but conversation is made up of very few elements. Take any conversation that you have. Think about when you go home today and you're having dinner and you have conversation over a cup of tea after dinner. It's almost entirely made up of stories, whether they're true or not, voicing opinions, and asking questions. We don't tend to wander very much from those three things in a conversation. And of course, some stories are more important than others. Some opinions are more important than others. And some questions are more important than others. I mean, imagine asking your boss if he wants one sugar or two sugars in his tea. Well, that question is significantly more trivial than asking him for a pay rise. But some questions even make those questions pale into insignificance. Big, universal questions like, why am I here? Why is everything else around me here? What is my purpose in this world? And as these people are standing in the crowd, the question comes up in verse 26, a very important question in their minds. Can it be that the authorities actually know that this is the Christ? I have to admit to a slightly strange, albeit infrequent, pastime of mine. I love reading conspiracy theories. I love finding out the things that people believe on very little evidence. I like to keep up to date on how the flat earth's going, or how 5G is actually controlling my brain. I just find all of those things fascinating on so many levels that people believe them. But really, conspiracy theories all thrive on this central idea that those in authority have some secret knowledge about the world that we don't. And they're hiding it from us, the normal people. And that explains why they act in the strange ways that they do. That's kind of what's going on here. How come they aren't arresting Jesus? Is this not the man they're seeking to kill? Verse 25. So, he's here. How come he's not dead? How come he's not even in custody? Ah. Maybe they actually knew he is the Christ. Did the authorities know? We can't know for sure. It seems certainly possible that some of them would have suspected. Certainly a religious scholar of the day could have joined the prophetic dots. But this question soon leads into a debate with the crowd over the Christ, which we'll come to. The crowd were clearly wrestling with this idea that Jesus actually was the Christ. Now, of course, we associate Jesus and Christ today, but in reality, one was a name and one was a title. Christ was used for the Jewish idea of Messiah, the promised one who would finally bring emancipation for the Jews. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus as they were speaking with each other? And what did they say? We thought that he would redeem Israel. He's dead. It's been 3 days. And of course, Jesus was the Messiah, he was the promised one, although the victory that he would bring was not over the Babylonians or the Persians or the Romans, it was over sin and death and Satan.
And we know from the Gospels, and even from a few verses later, that the eyes of many of the people were opened, verse 33. They were opened to the reality that Jesus really was the Christ. Let me speak to anyone listening to me this morning, and you do not truly follow Jesus. You have to face this question. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the promised one who brings salvation? Have you come to him as Savior? If not, this man, Jesus, called you today to repent of your sin and believe in him. Or maybe you're saying, actually, tell me more about this man. Well, that was of great interest to the crowd on that day as well. Because thirdly, not only is this the man who speaks with authority, not only is this the man who raises an incredible question, but this is the one whose origin is known. Now, I don't mean origin as in beginning, for Jesus' existence is eternal. I mean origin as in on earth, where did he come from? And as I said in my introduction, we love to know where people come from. How many times have you been asked, what's your background or where are you from? And here in verse 27, we see that any thoughts of the authorities thinking that Jesus is the Christ, this is quickly lost in a debacle over Jesus' origin. Now, the crowd was thinking geographically. And to be honest, they don't seem to really know what they think. There seems to have been a popular belief that the Messiah would come unexpectedly from some unknown location. And so they logically conclude that Jesus can't be the Messiah because they know where he's from. Except, whenever you move down to verse 41, which we didn't read, the same conversation arises again. And they say, well, we know where Jesus is from. He's from Galilee. But the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, so he can't be the Messiah. Even the Pharisees in verse 52 wrongly tell Nicodemus that no prophets ever come from Galilee. When in fact, almost certainly Jonah did, and possibly others. These people were so confused and lacking in knowledge about their own Messiah, but they also clearly lacked knowledge about this man that was in front of them. Because of course he had come from Bethlehem. Although it wasn't his hometown, it was where he had been born. It was understandable that they didn't know this, but it's almost frustrating reading it that they're so close to having the vital piece of information and they don't. But Jesus' concern here wasn't about the town of his birth. Look at verses 28 and 29. The crowd might have been thinking about Jesus' origin geographically, but Jesus saw it in terms of who had sent him. Again, Jesus makes it clear that he's not come of his own accord. He's been sent by his Father, verse 29. And as we said earlier, he speaks on his authority. The authority of one who is true. The authority of one who, as Jesus says in verse 18, there is no falsehood. When we look through the Old Testament, it is abundantly clear that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one sent as Savior. We don't worship a stranger. We worship the one who has been promised since the first pages of the Bible. If you and I were living in Old Testament times, our faith would look forward to the coming of the Savior. But we have the privilege of living today in the light of what he has already accomplished. And as we think about the cross, this chapter is filled with hints of our fourth answer to this question. Number four, this is the one whose destination is known. As I touched on earlier, this was a major issue for the Jews. Their expectation of a great leader who would usher in peace for the Jews that were under the arm of the Romans. We can't underestimate it. And so one would think that a military leader, a revolutionary fighter, that would fit the bill of Messiah. And yet, all of the signs are pointing towards his defeat, humanly speaking. Look through the chapter with me. In verse 7, before he's left home, he's speaking to his brothers about the hatred that the world has for him. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see that the Jews know that Jesus is a controversial character. In verse 19, Jesus himself asks why they're seeking to kill him. But what they didn't realize was that Jesus would die, and that his death and his resurrection would bring forth a greater victory than what any sword could accomplish against the Romans. And it's clear that Jesus' death would be an event perfectly planned by his Father. When you look through the chapter, another thing that you see is Jesus speaking of his time, and that his time had not yet come. And this is clearly the real reason why Jesus had not been arrested. I mean, even the Pharisees in verse 45, when the officers that they have sent to arrest Jesus come back empty-handed, they don't understand why the officers didn't arrest them. And actually, the only answer that they're able to give is, well, nobody ever spoke like this man. And then the Pharisees' only conclusion is, well, they too must have been deceived by Jesus. But really, it was none of this. It was because his time hadn't come. His time to die was not yet. It would only come at the exact time ordained by his Father. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was no accident. As we sit around this table later, we are remembering our eternally, perfectly planned redemption. A redemption that the whole of history and the whole of the future hinges on. What a reason to rejoice. The Lord's destination on earth was the cross, was to save. And because of that, our destination in the future is sure. It doesn't matter where we've come from in life. Our eternal home is secure. Gareth was talking to us about it this morning. It doesn't matter what our journey looks like. It doesn't matter the bumps and the diversions that we don't want or expect. Our destination is sure because Jesus was. There have been many characters in this chapter of Jesus' brothers. We have the crowd. We have the hostile mob. We have the religious leaders and their officers. And each time Jesus has spoken up until now, he's been answering concerns, he's been answering questions, he's been responding to those that are in front of him, whether it's his brothers or the crowd or the mob or the religious leaders, dealing with criticisms and mutterings of those around him. Why are you not coming to the feast, Jesus? How is it you know so much without studying, Jesus? Who is looking to kill you? Where are you from? Where are you going? And then on the last day of the feast, in verse 37, when Jerusalem would have been at its busiest, Jesus stands up to teach again. And yes, he's the one who speaks with authority, and yes, he's the one who raises this incredible question in the minds of those that are around him. Yes, he's the one whose origin and destination we know, but all of those things can remain head knowledge, facts, things that they go home and tell to their families. But Jesus now stands up and he extends a direct offer to all who are listening to him. Listen to verses 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Who is this man? Fifthly and finally, he is the one who satisfies the thirsty. This is a really weird offer. I mean, we know the parlance as Christians, but this is strange. What is Jesus saying? Sometimes as believers we're guilty of reducing the work of the cross to one thing. Sins forgiven, sorted for heaven. I am not diminishing that at all. Jesus died to take the wrath that we rightly deserve. Absolutely. But we're saved from sin to something. First, we're saved from sin to satisfaction. This idea of Jesus offering drink to the thirsty, it's a beautiful image. It's not a temporary drink. It's a complete and utter quenching of our thirst. In John 4, Jesus met a woman and he told her that if she drank the water he offered, she would never thirst again. A woman whose life was a mess. Sin everywhere. Ostracized from her community. But Jesus says he can bring her satisfying water. Jesus' work on the cross is totally, absolutely satisfying. It quenches the thirst of our souls. Literally like nothing else can. What does that mean? It means that when the pressure is on at work to cut corners or fiddle the numbers, we can drink deeply of Jesus. When the children are out of control and it seems like hours until your spouse gets home from work to help, we can drink deeply of Jesus. It means when we feel like our walk with the Lord is in tatters over some secret sin, we can drink deeply of Jesus. His supply never runs out. But we're not just saved from sin to satisfaction, we're also saved from sin to service. Look at verse 38. Jesus says that out of the belly or the innards or the heart of those who believe in him will flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? Can you see the image? Out of us will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water that affect those around us. John clarifies for us here that Jesus is speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This Spirit who empowers us to share in his work of quenching the thirst of the lost. So who is this offer for? Anyone who thirsts. Anyone who thirsts. Whether it's Jesus' unbelieving brothers, whether it's the intrigued crowd, whether it's the angry mob, whether it's the religious leaders, this offer is wide open to all. Let me ask you this question. Who is the person in your life that you consider least likely to drink of the water that Jesus offers? Think of them. Maybe it's the school bully. Maybe it's the godless work colleague or the self-obsessed neighbor. Jesus can quench that person's thirst. Their worldly lust for money or power or position has nothing on the thirst-quenching ability of our Savior. Or maybe it's you. Maybe you've never come to Jesus. You've never drank of that water that he offers. Maybe you even pretend that you have, but you know you haven't. Jesus can quench your thirst. Or maybe it's you, Christian, who needs to bring your parched soul back to the source of satisfaction. Robert Robinson's hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We can all sing that at times. Come back to the one who provides water. Do you know what? Service for Jesus is still possible. Maybe you feel like you've burnt that bridge, so to speak. No, if you come to the one who offers living water, you can be satisfied and you can serve. You see, that's who this man is. He's the one who speaks with authority, offering living water to his people. He's the one who raises an incredible question and answers it with a resounding, "Yes, I can quench your thirst." He is the one whose origin and destination we know, sent by the Father to bring his people an eternal, satisfying drink of living water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to drink deeply of you. I pray that you would help us in the week to come, Lord, whatever it contains, that we would drink deeply of the living water. I pray for any here, Lord, that don't know you. They've never come and they've never put their trust in your Son. But this morning, Lord, you would speak to them. I pray, Father, that as we go out into a week that lies ahead, that not only would we drink deeply of this living water, but we would show others the way. Show others the one who can quench their thirst. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to stand and sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."